Our text this evening comes from Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. Lamentations chapter 2. Let's read the text and get it in front of us. How the Lord in his anger wraps daughter Zion in a cloud. He has thrown down the beauty of Israel from heaven to earth, and he has not remembered his footstool on the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up, he has not held back, all the pastures of Jacob. He has torn down in his fury the fortified places of daughter Judah. He has brought down to the ground, he has defiled the kingdom and its princes. He has hacked down in his hot anger all the strength of Israel. He has turned back his right hand in face of the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like flaming fire. It has consumed all round. He has drawn his bow like an enemy, positioning his right hand like an adversary, and he has killed all that I desires. On the tent of daughter Zion, he has poured out his rage like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her strongholds. He has laid in ruins his fortified places, and he multiplied in daughter Judah mourning and moaning. He has treated his booth with violence like a garden. He has laid in ruins his meeting place. Yahweh has caused them to forget in Zion assembly and Sabbath, and has treated with contempt, in furious anger, king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abhorred his sanctuary. He has shut up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her strongholds. Commotion arose in the house of Yahweh as on the day of an appointed festival. Yahweh planned to lay in ruins the wall of daughter Zion. He stretched out a line. He did not turn back his hand from swallowing up, and he caused outer wall and inner wall to mourn. Together they became feeble. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has smashed and shattered her bars. Her king and her princes among the nations. There is no instruction. Even her prophets do not find any vision from Yahweh. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They throw up dust upon their heads. They tie on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed down their heads to the ground. My eyes are used up with tears. My insides churn. My emotions are poured out on the ground over the crushing of the daughter of my people. When child and infant faint away in the streets of town, to their mothers they say, "Where are grain and wine?" As they faint away like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's laps. What witness can I bear to you? What comparison can I provide for you, daughter Jerusalem? What parallel can I draw for you that I might comfort you, young woman of daughter Zion? For the crushing you've experienced is immense as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you emptiness and whitewash. They have not uncovered your iniquity to restore your fortunes. So they have seen for you oracles that are empty and seducing. All who pass along the way clap their hands over you. They hiss and they shake their heads over daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they say, perfect beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies open their mouth against you. They hiss and grind their teeth. They say, "We've swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we've waited for. We have it. We see it." Yahweh has done what he intended. He has carried out what he said, what he ordained from days of long ago. He has torn down and not backed off, and he has made the enemy rejoice over you. He has lifted up the power of your foes. Their heart has cried out to the Lord, the wall of daughter Zion. Let tears flow down like a wadi by day and by night. Don't let yourself stop. Don't let the daughter of your eye cease. Rise, shout in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your children, the ones who were faint from famine at the head of every street. Look, Yahweh, and see, with whom have you dealt like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they care for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie in the dirt of the streets. My young women and young men have fallen by the sword. You've killed on the day of your anger. You have slaughtered. You have not held back. You call out as on a festival day. My terrors on every side. There is neither escapee nor survivor on the day of the wrath of Yahweh. Those whom I cared for and brought up, my enemy has finished them off. Here ends the reading of God's word written. There are some places and some situations where there are some topics that are just verboten. You're just not supposed to bring them up. It was that way with the newspaper tycoon in his latter days, William Randolph Hearst. There was a certain principle and rule that was in place. Don't ever mention death in Mr. Hearst's presence. So if you happen to be at dinner and your favorite dog had died that day, you just stifle yourself. You just don't mention some things to some people and so on. And there's some matters that are off limits. And in one way, perhaps that's like the Lord's anger. Now, admittedly, this whole matter of the Lord's anger or what the Bible calls the wrath of God and so on can be abused. There can be an overemphasis on it sometimes. If it's made the center of harangues on the Lord's people and so on, if truth is not presented from the Bible in a balanced way, it's possible to use the Lord's anger or the judgment of God in a way to manipulate and to intimidate people. You've perhaps heard preachers at certain times ranting and raving and so on in regard to this topic of the Lord's anger. I'm not disputing that, but the matter shouldn't be avoided either. Sort of like that scene, and I'm going from memory, I don't watch this again and again, but in the movie Hoosiers, the great basketball film of 1986, there's a scene near the beginning where there's one of the men in the town is talking to the coach in the gymnasium, and he says to him something like this: "Now, mister, seems to me there's two kinds of dumb. And one is the fella who goes out into the night, into the field, and strips himself naked and barks at the moon. And the fella that does the same thing in your living room. The one you can kind of ignore, the other you're sort of forced to deal with." Well, you're sort of forced to deal with the anger of God in Lamentations 2. Here are conditions in 587 BC in Judah when the Babylonians have crushed and mutilated Judah and Jerusalem. And these conditions are spilled out in print and tears in Lamentations 2 all over the page. And the wrath of God has left its theological footprint all over the land. And Yahweh had said it would be like this. Back in Leviticus 26, he had told his people what would happen if they thumbed their nose at him, if they despised his laws and his commandments and so on. In Leviticus 26, verses 27 and following, he said, "If that's the case, if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will lay your cities waste and I will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. So he said, under Moses, if you break my covenant and despise it, this is what will happen. You will be under the Lord's anger. And that's what's stressed here. You notice that Lamentations 2 wraps itself in this idea of the Lord's anger. You notice verse 1, it talks about the day of his anger. And then at the very end of the chapter, in verses 21 and 22, you have the same emphasis. Verse 21, you've killed on the day of your anger. And verse 22, on the day of the wrath of Yahweh. So at the beginning in verse 1, and at the end in verses 21 and 22, you have a wrapping. This is the theme, the Lord in his anger, the day of his anger. Now, I don't know a creative approach to this, just rather pedantic as we work our way through it. So first of all, I want you to notice the fact of the Lord's anger, verses 1 to 8, the fact of the Lord's anger. Now, you have a massive number of violent verbs. I don't know if you noticed it, but in verses 1 to 8, you have this barrage of the Lord's actions against his people. Let's just survey the text real quickly. Verse 1, he has thrown down the beauty of Israel from heaven to earth. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up. He has torn down in his fury the fortified places. Verse 3, he's hacked down in his hot anger all the strength of Israel. And he burned against Jacob. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He's swallowed up all her strongholds. Verse 6, he's laid in ruins his meeting place. And so on. He's treated with contempt, in furious anger, king and priest. You can go all the way, even into verse 9. He has smashed and shattered her bars. You have about 30 verbs in verses 1 to 8. And Yahweh is the subject of all of them. It's what he's done. He has smashed and shattered and crushed his people and his land. What a barrage. This hammering and pounding of the Lord's anger. He is the wrecker of Judah. He is their opponent. He is the destroyer of his own worship center. This relentless attack of God's anger. So you see here the fact of the Lord's anger. Now, what's the importance of this? I think it's necessary for us to see and recognize this matter. For if there's the anger of the Lord, then there's a reason for the anger, namely the guilt of his people. And unless we face this, or unless Judah faced this, unless we admit this, unless we deal with this guilt, there can be no hope. And so you see here divine anger in the face of human guilt. And there's a certain cruelty if we mute this matter of the divine anger for human guilt. In what way? Well, let me tell you a little clip, which I've told you before, I think. Back in 1958, Paul Cook, a Baptist minister in England, had missed his train, I think somewhere north of London. Was a Sunday evening. He was coming back from having preached somewhere. And there was another fellow who missed the same train. And they were waiting on the platform for the next train. And so Pastor Cook got to talking to him, and this fellow discovered that Paul Cook was a preacher and so on, and he told him his story. It went like this. During the war, remember this was 1958, so this would have been maybe a little over a decade after the war. During the war, he'd been a bomber pilot, and he had been on more raids over Italy and Germany than the law of averages permitted without having been shot down. And he told Cook that the propaganda that the Royal Air Force had, that they had just bombed strategic targets, was nonsense. He said they had bombed homes and schools and hospitals, as well as marshaling yards and military targets. He had seen his bombs rain down on helpless men, women, and children. He says for years afterwards he was tormented by dreams and nightmares in which he saw the agonized faces of the children who had been maimed or destroyed by his bombs. He told Cook that every Sunday he visited orphanages and children's homes to give out sweets and gifts, and he obviously did this to attempt to remove the terrible burden of guilt that was on him. When he had returned home after the war, he went round to many of the London churches seeking relief, but he complained to Pastor Cook, quote, "They talked a lot of drivel about the love of God." Paul Cook said his instincts were right. He knew that his problem was a question of justice and righteousness and concerned issues of accountability and guilt. And he heard no preaching which dealt with those basic questions. Doesn't mean that all, did he go to all of London's churches? I doubt. But the ones he went to, and he went to apparently a number of them, they talked a lot of drivel about the love of God. Sappy, soupy, drippy benevolence of God. So you can understand, perhaps. Here was a man who had the burden of guilt on him and knew it was there, but it was never addressed. No one somehow spoke about guilt and about the wrath of God on guilt, and about how you deal with guilt in the gospel. Somehow it was a lot of drivel about the love of God. It's cruel when it's never faced. Now, you notice that Paul would seem to agree with Pastor Cook. You remember in the Epistle to the Romans, you remember after the introductory matters in the first 17 verses, the Apostle Paul does not begin his exposition of the gospel by saying, "Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." No, no. He begins, "For the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who keep holding down the truth in unrighteousness." And then he begins to flesh that out. He says that wrath is revealed against pagan man, the rest of chapter 1. You know, by the way, I think that when he says pagan man, that is not only the most corrupt and immoral and perverse actions and activities of pagan man. He gets into that in the last of chapter 1. But sometimes it can be a polite paganism too. You know, he said they didn't honor him as God nor give thanks to him. That's interesting. They didn't give thanks to him. You maybe know polite pagans who are like that. It's not that they live terribly immoral lives. They're upstanding American citizens. They vote and all that stuff. But they may live near you. You know people who just don't take any account of God at all. They lie down at night and they wake up in the morning and their house hasn't been ravaged by fire and a tornado hasn't knocked it down and no burglar has entered and tried to steal. They wake up secure, but they never think of giving God thanks for that. They go to the breakfast bar in the kitchen and they have their food, but they don't think of giving thanks for that. And they go out the door to go to their respective jobs, perhaps, which they have to sustain them and provide for them, but they never happen to think that those jobs and that livelihood is a gift for which they ought to give thanks. They take Susie to the medical clinic because she has an infection and so on, and get some drugs and so on, and she recovers, but they never give thanks to the healer. They travel around and so on to school, to work and so on, and they're on the highways all day, day after day, and most all days it seems they come back safely and in one piece and without any accidents, certainly never, apparently mostly never any fatal accidents and so on, but they never think to give thanks. And so here you have the giver of all good, the giver of every good and perfect gift, and they don't give him thanks. Not only one day, but day after day, it never enters their head to give thanks and praise and worship to the one who gives them all these gifts. Can you see that when that's the case, that's gross wickedness to be before such a good and gracious God who makes his sun shine on the evil and on the good and makes his rain fall on the just and on the unjust and to enjoy those gifts and never render thanks. Is that not to refuse to worship and thanks and adore that God for those things? Is that not a most reprehensible and insidious wickedness? And are they not thereby storing up wrath for the day of wrath? But that's polite paganism. And so Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed upon pagan man. Whether gross pagan man or polite pagan man. And then after chapter 1, he says, and the wrath of God's revealed upon religious man, chapter 2. Because religious man doesn't live up to his professions. And then in chapter 3, he says, and the wrath of God's being revealed upon every man. And then 2/3 of the way through chapter 3, he says, but now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been put on display. The wrath of God in chapter 1:18 being revealed, but now, the righteousness of God, a gift. And we have these wonderful words of life after that. Redemption and propitiation and justifies. But you see where he starts. For the wrath of God is being revealed. You have to take account of the Lord's anger upon human guilt. You don't avoid that. You have almost 3 chapters of man's guilt and God's wrath in the Epistle to the Romans right at the beginning. Now, there may be real hope then for this bludgeoned, decimated people in Lamentations 2 because the writer clearly recognizes the fact of the Lord's anger, verses 1 to 8. Now, secondly, let's notice the evidence of the Lord's anger, verses 9 to 17, the evidence of the Lord's anger. And there's plenty of evidence, of course, but now he kind of takes us in a way on a tour, you might say. And you can see evidence of the Lord's anger, we might say, in snapshots of agony, little snapshots of agony. I call them verses 9 to 13. Just look at them. We'll try to just touch on them. The first snapshot you see is absent guidance, last of verse 9. There's no instruction. Even our prophets do not find any vision from Yahweh. There's no direction. No one seems to have a word from the Lord. No one is saying, this is the way, walk in it. They're completely at sea. That's evidence of the Lord's anger. There's absent guidance. And then notice graphic despair in verse 10. You have the elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They throw up dust upon their heads. They tie on sackcloth, graphic despair. The elders are so distraught and preoccupied, they can offer no leadership. They're helpless. A third snapshot is in verses 11 and 12, emotional exhaustion, we could call it. You see what he says in verse 11? Notice he goes into the first person, my eyes, my emotions. My emotions are poured out on the ground over the crushing of the daughter of my people when child and infant faint away in the streets of town. He relives the account in the episode in verse 12 of what he saw when the Babylonians were besieging Jerusalem, and here were infants and toddlers and so on crying out to their parents and to their mothers, where's grain and wine? Where's food? Because there wasn't any more. And they expired on their mother's lap. And he says, my emotions are poured on the ground. I'm just exhausted over this. And then you see impossible consolation, verse 13. He's frustrated because what witness can I bear to you? You know, what can I say? How can I comfort you? For the crushing you've experienced is immense as the sea. Who can heal you? So it's the whole task of trying to console Lady Zion is just impossible. So these are snapshots of agony, we might say. Yeah. And that's part of the evidence of the Lord's anger. But then also there's evidence of the Lord's anger in what we could call the suppression of truth. Verse 14. Look at that verse if you would. Your prophets have seen for you emptiness and whitewash, and they have not uncovered your iniquity to restore your fortunes. So they have seen for you oracles that are empty and seducing. Maybe you've run on to that text in Amos chapter 8 and about verses 11 and 12 when the Lord says, you know, I'm going to send a famine. And not a famine of food and water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And one of the ways God brings judgment on a people is removing his word from them. And this seems to be the case here. At this time in Jerusalem, oh, there was Jeremiah who was a true prophet, but nobody listened to him. But he's talking about the prophets by and large. They've seen for you emptiness and whitewash. Whitewash. Oh, they wanted to put the best coating on everything. They wanted it to be positive. They wanted people to feel good about themselves and about their prospects. But their oracles were empty and seducing. The one thing they didn't do, verse 14, they have not uncovered your iniquity. And why is that important? They have not uncovered your iniquity to restore your fortunes. There's no restoration unless there's iniquity is uncovered and exposed. But no, they're just preaching a positive message and so on. There was no critical negative word. This isn't just an ancient temptation to speak a positive word. It's one that preachers and teachers have to struggle with again and again, even in the contemporary church. There was a movement, I suppose it's still going on, but it was called the Church Growth Movement. A few years back, it was a little bit more maybe in vogue and so on. But like a lot of things that have a sort of a cult-like status in the Christian community, they had their own kind of canons of principles and procedures and so on. And one of the statements that came out in some of their materials was that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. What do you mean by that? Oh, they mean that you need to appeal to the felt needs of people, and you need to take account of what they want to hear, and you want them to feel good about themselves. And if you uncover their iniquity, they might not come back next week. It's a very dangerous thing. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. What a terrible temptation that can be. No, we want to be positive. We don't want to be negative. That's what the false prophets said. We want people to feel good about themselves, etc. You can see an example of one of these prophets with his whitewash in Jeremiah 28, a fellow by the name of Hananiah, who said, had all the trappings of a real authoritative prophet. Thus says the Lord, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, all those temple vessels that he took away a few years back will come back to Jerusalem. And what's more, Jehoiachin, the king who was taken away to Babylon, will come back. 2 years. Oh, wow. With the thus saith the Lord and all that, and the authority that he seemed to speak with, it was whitewash. But there was no one uncovering the iniquity of the people in order to restore their fortunes. But it's a temptation that we can sometimes be sucked into to mute that. If you read Dr. Thomas's commentary on Isaiah, entitled God Delivers, and if you read in Isaiah chapter 30 and his treatment of that, you'll come on to an account of something that happened to Alexander White, the esteemed preacher in Free St. George's in Edinburgh back in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. White was about 70 years old, or over 70 at the time, and he was thinking, you see, let me explain, early on in his ministry, he had determined to be an expert on sin. Not on committing sin, hopefully, but to know all the deviousness and insidiousness and corruption of sin and so on. And then he would press it upon his people. And people seemed to think he was just a little bit paranoid about sin. And so here he was on one of his walks on a vacation or a break and so on, and he was walking up above Loch Carron and so on, and he remembered the very moment and the time. He was thinking to himself that perhaps he should be beginning to preach on more of the gentler and more hopeful aspects of Christian truth and maybe mute the emphasis on sin and its fruits. And then you might think this is in good Scottish mysticism, but it's as if he says there was a divine voice that was speaking in his conscience, and it said something like this: No, go on and flinch not. Go back and boldly finish the work that has been given you to do. Speak out and fear not. Make them at any cost to see themselves in God's holy law as in a glass. Do you that, for no one else will do it. No one else will so risk his life and his reputation as to do it. And you have not much of either left to risk. Go home and spend what is left of your life in your appointed task of showing my people their sin and their need of my salvation. Yep. But you see, one of the evidences of divine anger is if that kind of exposing, or what do you say, uncovering iniquity is absent from the preaching and teaching of the church. And if that's the case, it may be a sign that you're in a judgment situation. Now, it's not that there isn't comfort in gospel proclamation. And frankly, I think you get gobs of it here. There's lots of the comfort of the gospel that comes in the morning preaching. Even in the evening preaching, you get it. And if you haven't heard it, you haven't been listening. But the church should be a place where accurate x-rays of the heart are available. A people who have never had their idols exposed or their secrets uncovered, their twistedness and the deviousness of their motives and their pride laid bare, are in a dangerous situation. So evidence of of the Lord's anger, the snapshots of agony, but the suppression of truth. And there's another aspect of the evidence in verses 15 to 17, and that's the scorn of the enemy. You notice it says, all who pass along the way clap their hands. The clapping, of course, is not applause. It's more like horror. They hiss, probably more like fright and shock over what they see. But the enemy is not silent. Notice their derision in verse 16 when they say, we've swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we've waited for. We have it. We see it. Translation, paraphrase, as we sometimes put it, sometimes, yes! That's just what we wanted to happen to Judah. That's just what we wanted to see come about in Jerusalem. We wanted to see her crushed and mopped up. Now we have it. The scorn of the enemy is evidence of Yahweh's anger. Well, you can see in the last of verse 17, he says so. He has made the enemy rejoice over you. He has lifted up the power of your foes. So that's the evidence. Now, let's try to draw this together a little bit, this evidence of the Lord's anger and why and what it may say to us, at least in a hint fashion of a hint. You notice the first part of verse 17, the first three lines, I think, can kind of be taken as a summary of verses 9 to 17. Notice it says, Yahweh has done what he intended. He has carried out what he said, what he ordained from days of long ago. So three times he says it. He's done what he intended, what he said, what he ordained. Now what you see is that the Lord has been faithful to what he said, even in his anger. It reminds me of something I read about Coach John Wooden, who used to be the basketball coach at UCLA a number of years ago. And he had certain rules for his players. Now, these sound terribly old-fashioned right now, as you see fellows, you know, in body-length tattoos dribbling up and down the court and so on. But his rules were, among others, no long hair and no facial hair. He said they take too long to dry, and you could catch cold leaving the gym. That one just drove his players bonkers. One day, All-American center Bill Walton showed up with a full beard. It's my right, he said. Wooden asked him if he believed that strongly. Walton said he did. It's his right. That's good, Bill, Coach said. I admire people who have strong beliefs and stick by them. I really do. We're going to miss you. Walton shaved off the beard then and there. But there's something about that, isn't there? That what he says he will do under certain circumstances, he does. Coach Wooden decided to do it. He would do it. And when you see Yahweh's anger poured out on his people here, one of the points verse 17 is making is Yahweh has been faithful in bringing judgment and scourging on his people because he has done what he said he would do. There's a faithfulness, even in his judgment. And maybe there's a wrinkle of hope there, right? Though perhaps we might not see it easily. Because, you know, there was that wrinkle of hope even in Leviticus 26, because hidden away at the bottom of that chapter was the words of Leviticus 26:44, yet in spite of this, when they're in the land of their enemies, I shall not reject them and I shall not abhor them in order to finish them off, to break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh, their God. And if he says that, then the Lord, who has been faithful in judgment, will also be faithful in restoration, will he not? If he does the one, as he said, Won't he do the other as he said? You can maybe get a picture of this in Revelation 3, this kind of thing, of judgment and yet of restoration. You remember this church at Laodicea, the ones who said they knew how to do church. And they were very satisfied, and they were sure they had it right, and they were arrogant, etc. They had need of nothing and all of that. And of course, Jesus in that letter had said, I will spit you out of my mouth. So it was a hard word for the church at Laodicea. But then there was another word, wasn't there, beside that judgment word. There was a word in Revelation 3:20 that Jesus spoke, not to the unevangelized, but to those within the church at Laodicea who would be willing to repent. And he said to them, look, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and have supper with him and he with me. Is there a judgment word there? Yes, there sure is. But there is also a word to the repenting ones as well. And if he is faithful in judgment, will he not be faithful in grace as well? Evidence of the Lord's anger. Now let me press your patience a little. Let me push you to look at the response to the Lord's anger in verses 18 to 22, the response to the Lord's anger. And in verses 18 and 19, you really have a call to prayer. Notice that the writer says in the middle of verse 18, let tears flow down like a wadi, W-A-D-I, like a seasonal stream that in the rainy season is overflowing with the gushing of torrent. Let tears flow down like a wadi by day and by night. Don't let yourself stop. Don't let, little quote or phrase, the daughter of your eye. Don't let the tears cease out of your eye. Go on weeping. And then he says, verse 19, rise, shout in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. So it's a call to prayer in verses 18 and 19. After all you've been through in the ravaging of what God has done to his people and to Zion, etc., and seen all the evidence of it, what's he say? He says, let us pray. You say, is in light of this disaster and destruction, is that what you say? We need to pray about it? And the writer says, yeah. Let us pray. Prayer is the proper response of a desperate people. That's just the way the Bible thinks. No, look at the prayer itself then. That was a call to prayer in verses 18 and 19. And then verses 20 to 22, you have the prayer itself. And it begins just like those three clips of prayers in chapter 1. Chapter 1, the one in verse 9 and 11 and 20. Look, Yahweh, and see. In fact, that's the only petition in the prayer. Look, Yahweh, and see. And then notice that the rest of the prayer, most all of it, is description. Let's rip through it quickly. With whom have you dealt like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they care for? They're talking about siege conditions. Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Priest and prophet, bodies lying dead in the temple. Young and old lie in the dirt of the streets. My young women and young men have fallen by the sword. You've killed on the day of your anger. You've slaughtered. You've not held back. But it's just describing what's taken place. Why do that? Doesn't God already know? Do you have to inform the all-knowing one about what's taken place, etc.? Why do you have this in the Bible? Why do they do this? Do you have to run over it line by line? Do you have to itemize it all? Why such bother? But watch for it. Watch for it in the Psalms. And notice how often you come on to a prayer and it's just an ongoing description of his trouble. Not much request, but a description of the trouble and distress he's in. in graphic detail. That's what's here. Look, Yahweh, and see. And then he goes in to this extended description and so on. Now, why do that? Well, I think you used to have to take Uncle Ralph's word for it, I suppose, but I think I'm right. There's an assumption behind the prayer. In biblical prayer, there's a certain naivete. There's a certain simplicity. There's a certain lack of sophistication. And if you're a snooty Presbyterian, you're going to be disappointed in it. Because in Bible prayers, they tend to itemize their misery because there's an assumption they make that their misery matters to God, even though he's stricken them. Let me just give you a kind of an analogy. For those of you, some of you were in a Sunday school class where I mentioned this, and you can go to sleep. But my dad used to tell a certain story about my oldest brother. When my oldest brother was, 18 months, 2 years old, he was just a toddler. And for some reason, he transgressed something in the household. My father had spanked him. He was a pastor, his study was in the house in the manse, and so he went back to work. It's an amazing gift. You can spank your kid and begin to study scripture again. It's tremendous skill. He was working away, and a little while later, half hour or something, little Walt came toddling around, came in the door of the study, went up to my dad's study chair, climbed up in his lap, put his arms around his neck, and said, "Papa, I love you." Now don't say, "Isn't that sweet?" or "Isn't that precious?" It's not precious. It's more logical than anything. You see, Walt was making an assumption. And he assumed, whether you can understand it or not, that the hands that had stricken him would also welcome him. There was an unwritten assumption behind that action. And that's the assumption behind much Bible prayer. It goes beyond simply the assumption that they describe their misery in detail because they assume their misery matters to God. I think it's more. They describe their misery because they believe their misery will rouse God's mercies. You say, "I think that's so childish. I think that's so unnecessary." Well, you can think what you want. That's tough. But that's the way it is in the Bible, and you're just going to have to suck it up if you don't care for it, because that's the simplicity behind some of the Bible prayers, that they just can't get away from the fact that the God who has stricken them will never be less be the God who welcomes them. Oh, what do you say in the wreckage of the day of his anger? Well, you begin with, "Let us pray." That may not take you too far, but that might be enough for tonight. Let us pray. Our Lord, this is a hard text, but it is not a hopeless text. We thank you, O Lord, that as you are faithful in judgment, you are also faithful in grace. We thank you that even when we are under the hand of your judgment and chastening, you still give us that inescapable instinct to be able to say, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion." And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.